You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So before we dive into this pretty complex passage, it deals with predictive prophecy, and most of you probably aware of, I know some of you have not looked at this before, but the Bible sets forth a scenario of what's going to happen at the end of history. We're not just going to keep sailing on the human lives indefinitely. We will reach a crisis. And at that point, God is going to have to return to earth and take over and lead the earth like it was supposed to be in the first place. These prophecies are scattered all throughout the text of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And not only does it tell what's going to happen, it also provides us with something called correlation. This is where the same event is predicted in multiple different passages, and it's the same event or place or person that's being predicted, but the predictions may be hundreds of years apart, like we'll look at some tonight that are 500-600 years apart from when they were written down. Totally different contexts, different authors, and yet when we compare them side by side, all the details and historical context lines up. And so when those lines come into focus and you realize that's the same sequence, that's the same events being foretold, it creates it's basically an internal system of verification of your interpretation. It shows that I'm not reading this wrong. Whereas if you just read one prediction and had some symbolic language or whatever, and you think, I think this means this, but then you look at the other places where that same thing is predicted, it's like, no, that can't be. So this is how it works, and it's a way to reassure ourselves that we're correctly interpreting the text. What I'm going to do on this tonight is just read these 12 verses straight through, then we'll come back and try to pick it apart. Okay, so Apostle Paul, writing to the guys in Thessalonica, he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. He says, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there's a great apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. And he will even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about this when I was with you? And you know what's holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who's holding it back steps out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring into an end to the by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure and wickedness. So that's our passage. It's actually one of the more complicated, difficult passages to interpret in the New Testament. To interpret this passage correctly, there's five different questions we have to answer. First of all, this letter, he says, a letter that you received as though it was by us, but it wasn't. It was a forged, false letter attributed to Paul, not really from him. Something in that letter shook up the people in Thessalonica. He says, don't be shaken from your composure. We can determine what was in the letter by studying carefully the context. Secondly, what is this apostasy? It says there has to be a great apostasy. That has to happen before something else happens. Who is this man of lawlessness that's going to be revealed? And also, who or what is the restrainer? Something is restraining this man of lawlessness. And finally, what is this deluding influence that comes upon the world and causes people to believe what is false? Okay? If we can fill each of those blanks in, then we'll understand what the passage is saying. So, first one, what did the letter say? Okay, here's the mention of the letter down here. If they claim to have had a vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. So, there were traveling like speakers, preachers, claiming to know God's will, claiming to know about Christ. And these guys had a message having to do something with the end times, because right here he says, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Yeah. Now that's not the content of the letter. That's kind of Paul's heading. Now concerning these things, let's talk about that. That's kind of the heading for this section, not the content of the letter. The letter's content, he says, shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. The day of the Lord. Well, what is the day of the Lord? It's a big theme in the Old Testament, comes up often. And for example, Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Or Ezekiel 30, the day of the Lord is near. Even the day of the Lord, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 3, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Jehoshaphat, it's the judgment day. It's when God gathers the nations together and there's a judgment day. And you also see it in the previous letter to the Thessalonians. If you recall in chapter 5, verse 2, we read it a few weeks ago, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, so people are not going to see it coming. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the pangs of a woman with child, and they will not escape. So what you find if you scroll through these, I've just picked out half a dozen here from probably 30, 40 total uses of the expression. And they're all something to do with the judgment of God. So basically the day of the Lord is short for the day of the Lord's judgment, is what it really means. And in Jesus' own teaching, in the book of Daniel is very important in this regard, Zechariah, and here, there is a time of great tribulation right before the end of history. And that tribulation, Jesus says, there's never been anything like it before. There'll never be anything like it again. It's going to be really bad, and that is the day of the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians were under intense persecution, as we've picked up a few times already, and Paul keeps urging them to withstand, bear up under this persecution. So it may have been easy for them to believe, maybe this day of the Lord is already on us. You know, we're getting, our people are getting imprisoned, they're getting wasted. And so they were believing this. There's your message of what's in the letter, that the day of the Lord has already begun. To that, Paul says, don't be fooled by what they say, for the day of the Lord will not come until there's a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, a great rebellion against God. Most versions translate it a great apostasy, which is literally what the word is, apostasis in Greek. It means a stepping away, a walking away from. It can be taken in the sense of a rebellion, but I agree with, I think, the majority of interpreters who think that this is a falling away from the truth by the people of God, by the church. The so-called church at the end of history is going to abandon its own gospel, abandon its own Bible, and replace it with a man-made doctrine. And so right when the world needs spiritual help the most, the church is going to be in the grip of this terrible apostasy. In Mark 13, this is Jesus speaking, brother will betray brother to death, and the father has children. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. In Matthew 24, he says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So there's all this falsehood, and a lot of it's of a religious, spiritual nature. Prophets, false prophets. And so to our second question, what is the apostasy? It's the falling away of the so-called church away from God and away from its own disbelief in its own gospel. And that, Paul says, has to happen before the day of the Lord begins. So it happens before the tribulation. And then we read that the man of lawlessness must be revealed before the day of the Lord begins. The man of lawlessness, okay, he describes him here in verse 4. He, this dude, will exalt himself and defy everything and people to call a god and every object of worship. He'll even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. Really extreme prediction. But that event right there identifies who this is. And we have correlate passages about him. It's the so-called the beast. Daniel talks about him in Daniel 11. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or just like you see here, he'll discount everything that people call a god. He'll have no regard for the desire of women. You know what that is. Some people think it's marriage because of this, the statement in Genesis 3 that woman will desire, be her desire will be for her husband. I don't know. But nor will he show regard for any other god, but he will magnify himself above them all. So there we have a direct match. These are both describing the same character. Jesus brings them up in Matthew 24. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. The abomination of desolation was a term in Daniel for desecrating the temple of God. And this guy desecrates it by trying to take God's place. Interestingly, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed not long after this book was written. At the time Paul wrote the book, the temple was still standing. But in 70 AD, the Romans tore it down and completely demolished it. And it stayed demolished ever since. It's still not there. So, however, if this prediction is going to come true, in order for that to happen, the temple must reappear. They're going to rebuild a third temple. It'll be there's Solomon's temple, the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the third temple is going to be yet to be built. Yes, the Bible does teach it, Old Testament and New. Ezekiel goes on for 10 chapters describing the dimensions and measurements of this temple. Doesn't match either of the other temples. It's the third temple. And Orthodox Jews believe that this is going to happen. They even are laying plans, creating the furniture, the ephods, the gowns. They're breeding a special red heifer that's used in Jewish ritual. and the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They think it's going to be rebuilt. It is going to be rebuilt. Now, there's a little problem of a sizable mosque right on top of the site, the Dome of the Rock. So, but Israeli archaeologists are also arguing that it doesn't necessarily have to be there. They think it may be to the west of that, a different location. And it really doesn't say in the Bible exactly where it has to be, just the general mountain that it's on. Well, the abomination that causes desolation, yeah. And in connection with that, he says, when you see that, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. There's your great tribulation right there. And he tacks on in 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Well, we studied this a few weeks ago. This is there's a great war that breaks out. It's the war that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. And it looks like it's got to be nuclear, a nuclear war, because there's statements about a third of humanity dying in one attack. And again, in another place, and this statement here, if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been left. We would have just completely annihilated the whole world. But he goes on and says, for the sake of the elect, it will be cut short. God's going to pull out his whistle and blow it and say, that's it. You had your chance, and you ended in total self-annihilation. And I'm not going to let that happen. So he blocks it. Revelation, the last book, also talks about this same guy. Calls him the beast. You read it in Revelation 13, it was given to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. So this individual is able to do what emperors and dictators always wish they could do, rule the world. It's going to actually finally happen. This guy pulls off a worldwide regime and really high control too. It talks about how he can control whether people can buy or sell. In 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Here's that part again. There's a spiritual aspect. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So worshiping, because he claims to be God. People believe it. He might say that he's Christ. It's very possible that he impersonates Jesus. And said I was coming back, and here I am. Because the term Antichrist can mean not that he's opposed to Christ, but that he is a mirror image of Christ. He fashions himself after Christ. There's the worshiping him, claiming he's God, yeah. In verse 8, he says, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this dude, the beast, is in power at the time of the second coming of Christ. So he's right at the last days, at the end of history. Revelation 19:20 has him at the same place. It's when Jesus comes back to earth in 19, that's when the beast was seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. It's hell. He's thrown into hell by a great angel. And that's the end of him. His co-fighters that are with him, it says the rest were killed with a sword which came from his mouth, from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It's the word of God. The word of God is referred to as the sword of the Lord. It's the sword that comes from your mouth. It's just his word. And notice the breath of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, it's the same thing. God, Jesus is just going to be like, whoo, and they're wasted. In Daniel 7, he's called the fourth beast theory. He's comparing empires, and this is like an empire like no other. He says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. He'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. So he's anti-believer, just like the others describe. And he'll make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. We know that for sure because in a couple of other places referring to the same period, it's called 42 months. And it's also called 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Yeah. And then in verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion, the beast's dominion, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. So here again, this picture that right when he's at his, worldwide power, he's taken and destroyed. Well, back to Thessalonians, Paul says, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs of false wonders. Okay, that's exactly what it also says in Revelation 13, same chapter. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? Okay, the dragon in Revelation is Satan. That chapter 12, previous chapter, explained that. And the great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. Okay, so that's who, the dragon, Satan, definitely. And so these two basically agree that this man of lawlessness is going to be empowered and driven up forward by Satan himself. He's behind this guy. He's working for the devil. Yeah. People say, who's like the beast? And so who can make war with him? He's a great military power. He's too powerful for anyone to overcome. And it says in verse 13, he performs great signs. So he even makes fire come down out of heaven on the earth in the presence of men. Signs, yes. Just like the man of lawlessness in Paul's signs. Paul calls them false wonders, suggesting they're not real, that he may be tricking people into thinking he's doing more than he really is. That would fit Satan a lot. Yeah, it's him. Same guy. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not believe and receive the truth so as to be rescued. So our third question, who is this man of lawlessness? It's the beast. If you want to go by Daniel or Revelation, it's the Antichrist. If you go by John, 1 John 4 calls him the Antichrist. Here, he's the man of lawlessness. They're all the same, the same individual. Okay, let's go back to 5. We skipped down a little bit to finish that part about the beast. But here he says, don't you remember I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what restrains him now, for he can be revealed only when the time comes. Something is restraining the man of lawlessness. Who would that be? They knew who it was. He told them. He says, you know. We, on the other hand, don't know. Suggestions have been made. One is that it's the Holy Spirit that's restraining the evil one and keeping him from, advancing and seizing control of the world. Some people even argue this in connection with the belief that the rapture of God's people happens before the tribulation. And so the number of people who are believers and know the word drops down to almost none. I guess that's possible. It could be like a great angel that's authorized to hold him back, like the angel with the keys to the pit in Revelation. Or, check this out, it could be Satan himself as the restrainer. Under this theory, Satan is biding his time. He's holding back the mystery of lawlessness and the lawless dude until the conditions are right, and then he's going to release him. That's possible. Truthfully, we don't really know who this is. And 7 in NLT is different than it is in ASV. He who now restrains. They're basically saying the same thing. I kind of like the NASB better on that verse. The one who is upholding him, yeah. So who is the restrainer? Our fourth question. Yeah, we don't know the answer to that. I guess we'll find out. Verse 10, the beast will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Yeah, in order that they may all be judged who did not receive the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The deluding influence. That's our fifth question. Who or what is that? We can see several things about it. First of all, it causes people to believe what is false. It makes it easy to believe that which is false. It also only works on those who reject the truth. So for followers of God, they're going to see through this and realize this is BS, this is false. But for others, yeah. It's going to make it easy for people to believe whatever this man of lawlessness brings when his claims. How could people really believe that a dude is God? They do. They believe it. That's actually not that unusual. You think of a lot of the great kings in ancient times, the Caesars were considered to be gods. Even in modern times, Mao was treated like a god in China, and his words were considered holy. Or Kim Jong-un is considered a god in North Korea. Rulers often want not only the glory and splendor of ruling, but they want to be worshipped. And so these claims to deity happen on a pretty regular basis. Obviously, really dangerous. I found myself wondering, as I was reading through this and studying it, I wonder if AI is going to have anything to do with this. It's approaching the point. If you've messed around with AI much, one of the things it's really good at is deception, faking you out. And it can impersonate people, generate thoughts that are not their thoughts, and present them with that person's face and voice. It's pretty amazing. It's going to get to the point, and it's already to some extent, we find that, you know, we're not sure what's true and what isn't. You'll talk to somebody, you'll make some claim, and you'll be like, where did you get that? Yeah, well, some website. You know, I read it on the web. We have no reason to believe anything that's on the web. You have to really learn how to qualify your sources and recognize fake crap. That's getting harder and harder to do, harder and harder. A lot of people, even secular thinkers, the developers, the very developers of AI are worried that it's so powerful that they think it could destroy the human race. Well, the human race is not going to be destroyed by AI. It would be destroyed by themselves. Anyway, he sends this deluding influence, and so that people believe what's false. Well, so we've answered all five of our questions the best we could. We saw that the day of the Lord is coming. It's not here yet. It's not going to happen until some other things happen first. The great apostasy has to happen before this. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. The man of lawlessness, the beast, of Daniel in Revelation is also going to come. You know, it's possible that this guy is already alive. Of course, we see no sign of him. He's nowhere in sight. But what is in sight is the reason and the ability to have a one world government. The reason is that so many of the problems that threaten the human race today are worldwide issues. They're not just issues for a country and here and there and the other place. What good is it going to do, you know, if Europe and the U.S. cut down on emissions if the rest of the world doesn't do it? Virtually none. When we think of overpopulation, that's a worldwide problem. When we think of pollution and lost desertification of land and so forth, that's a worldwide problem. Yeah, climate change is going to be huge, unimaginable, the things we're going to see. And so there's a case, a reason why people might realize, you know, we can't afford to keep fighting with each other. We've got to come together. And a very charismatic, persuasive person is going to convince them that that's a good idea and that he's the one to lead it. And it's so the need for a one world government is present today like it has never been before. Never. Also, the ability, though, is with us now. One of the things we talked about a few weeks back is to have a one world government, you have to have interoperative communications worldwide, instantaneous communications worldwide. How could one person in one part of the earth control the rest of the whole earth? If he had the infrastructure, if he had the computer systems, the networks that control finance and so forth, yeah. You know, I was watching someone the other day just, you know, talking on their phone to someone in Cambodia. Their face was right on the phone talking. Wow. I'm old enough to remember when that was nothing but a dream. And so what is the next 40 years going to do? I think the conditions are right. And this might happen sooner than we think. The temple is going to reappear, and it's going to matter to God. It's not just going to be some pagan temple. God's going to get behind it because he considers it an insult to him when this guy blasphemes the temple. And people are like, that's never going to happen. Yes, it is. They didn't think Israel was going to be regathered, and that happened. If you're going to bet your chips on Bible prophecy failing, you're going to lose those chips because it has passed so many times before. The pattern is really clear. Fulfilled biblical prophecy, super persuasive. And it says there's going to be a temple and that this thing's going to happen in it, then that's what's going to happen. People say, well, then that means it's decades off in the future. Not necessarily. How long does it take to build a temple? Not very long, actually. The temple, as prescribed in the Old Testament, is actually quite small. It's only 15 feet wide. That's like halfway between these columns here. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's kind of tall, 45 feet tall. But, I mean, the whole thing is not that big. That could be built in a year, 2 years, anytime. And the restrainer is going to be removed. This is basically arguing that and the fact that this deluding influence is coming, that humanity has been really bad news, full of violence, really dangerous, always at war, killing, cheating, lying, that it could get a lot worse. We haven't seen the worst of what humanity could do. And when that restrainer is removed, it's going to just let loose people to do and be what they want to be. Lawlessness, Jesus says, is going to increase. lawlessness in the sense that not only that people don't follow any moral law, but that they don't even know what a moral, right from wrong. They have maybe abandoned the whole concept of moral norms, and morality itself as a concept ceases to exist. You could see that happening. If people's view of morality is that, my morals are just whatever I think, and your morals are whatever you think, what's the difference between that and having no moral standards at all? There's really no difference. And he also said that as this anarchy increases, that people's love is going to grow cold. So that's pretty scary. But it's going to be such a raw environment that you have to protect yourself. You can't bear your soul in an unsafe situation. And it will cause people to distance themselves from each other. Probably they're still talking to each other on the computer screen. Yes, on the phone screen, but not really close in a relational sense. And finally, Jesus is going to return. He said he would. If he doesn't return, after he made the promises he did, he says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I will come back. And he was adamant on that point. Of course, he's going to come back. Otherwise, the whole story of Scripture just dangles in midair. There's no conclusion to it. It's essential that God come back and set the world straight. That's happening. It's going to happen. We need to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus taught on this in Matthew 24, he spent the whole chapter of 25 talking about being ready, dressed in readiness for the coming of the Son of Man. It's too late when he comes back and shows up that you're like, oh yeah, by the way, I want to be a follower. Too late for that. And the time to get right with God is now. The rescue from this whole scene is going to be individual. It's not going to be a nation that's rescued. It's going to be people who believe, put their faith in Jesus. Check this next verse out that we didn't get to yet. Paul says, as for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. What a concept that is. This is what God is a God of love. We read a week ago that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay? The problem is God's love is being blocked by our unresolved sin. Isaiah says your sins have made a separation between you and your God. He can't draw near to that. He's grossed out by sin. He can't look away and pretend it's not there. It's not his nature. So we have to come and receive the gift of forgiveness, ask Jesus' death to apply to us. And the result is then God doesn't feel the need to stay separate from us. He can come into a full, close love. That's what he's talking about. To be loved by the Lord. Awesome experience. You should maybe think about that tonight if this is new to you. Think about calling out to God and just saying, I'm not sure I have all the answers, but I sure would like to have you in my life. Something like that. And he will answer that prayer. Happily, he will answer it. Yes, God, we thank you for your prophetic word, and we thank you for disclosing it to us. We pray that we'll live according to it and in light of it, like Paul said in the previous book, we're not of the dark, we're not of the night, we're of the day. And so this stuff isn't overcoming us like a thief. This is not going to be a surprise. We already know what's coming. And we thank you for that. We pray for our friends that many of them may not even know about this. And we pray that we'll get a chance to tell people about your word.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.